Well, good afternoon once again. I'd like to take you back to a time when I was 17 years old and I was getting ready to finish my junior year of high school. It was about 2 weeks or so before school was out. And I was out doing some mowing with a walk-behind mower. And in the process, ran over a wire. And it just so happened that the mower cut several pieces of wire that were laying on the ground after I went over it. But one of those little pieces was just over an inch and a half long. And it was a straight piece of wire with a little loop at the end. And that wire went through the two bones in my shin, my right leg, and lodged into the calf muscle. Now, I did not know it had happened. I thought I'd been bee stung. And so I was beating my pant leg and hopefully getting rid of the bees. And I pulled my pant leg up, and there was just one little tiny drop of blood. And I thought, well, that's an unusual bee sting. But it started getting red, and it started to swell. And I actually went back and finished my mowing. I spent another 30 minutes and finished the project I was on. But by that time, I noticed it was hard for me to walk, because every time I'd put pressure on my foot, it would hurt. And I can give you lots and lots more details about what happened here. But that is the genesis of why I was going to go into the hospital and have surgery. So I planned my surgery after I found out that I had this wire in my leg. I went ahead and finished up the 2 weeks of school because I knew that once I had surgery, I'd be on crutches for a couple of weeks. So the last day of school, which nothing happens on that day anyway, I made an appointment to go to the hospital, and they were going to cut the wire out of my leg, and they put me under and the whole 9 yards. And it took them about an hour and 15 minutes, I found out later, because they had to do a number of x-rays on the operating table in order to pinpoint exactly where the wire was, because it had lodged in the calf muscle, and the doctor at that time was very careful not to do any more cutting than he had to, because he knew the recovery time would be a little bit longer. But I made it through that just fine. I was out of surgery later on that morning. I think I'd got to the hospital at 6 o'clock. And I stayed the rest of the day, and the next morning I was released to go home. And so I was now at home, and I was on crutches. And about the second day at being home, I got tremendously bored. And I thought, what am I going to do? I can't get outside and do anything that's productive. And I was tired of watching television. So I decided this was a beautiful day, sunny outside, and so I got my mother to go outside on the front lawn and put out a blanket for me. I was going to go out and sunbathe. So I didn't have anything else better to do. So I went out with crutches, cobbling down the front porch, got out on my blanket and laid down. And my mother told me, she said, now make sure you don't stay out here too long because you can't get sunburned. It was a beautiful June morning. It was the first part of June. And the sky was much like today, blue with a little bit of wispy white clouds going by. The temperatures were probably up in the mid-upper 70s, and just a little bit of a breeze to keep you comfortable. And so I got myself positioned. I had a towel that I laid my right leg on so that I had it held up so it wouldn't be pressing against the incision, which was about an inch and a half long in my leg. And so the only thing I had on was a pair of athletic shorts. And that was it. And I was very comfortable laying there just thinking and minding my own business. And lo and behold, I fell asleep. And I don't know how long I'd been asleep, but I do remember my mom yelling at me. And she says, Gib, come in the house. I mean, I don't know her exact words, but basically it was, get up, come in the house, you're red. And later I discovered that I'd actually been outside a little over an hour and a half. In one position on my back. So I got into the house, and I realized as soon as I was getting up that this was going to be an uncomfortable moment. So I got into the house and I got into the chair that I was sitting in, and I realized that I was beginning to hurt from my forehead to the tops of my feet. And within about 2 hours of being in the house, I was completely red. I mean, I don't know how bad some of you have been sunburnt in the past. But this was, as far as I was concerned, it was the worst possible sunburn to ever face. I was fearful to look in the mirror. and my mom was too, although she was looking at me, but she didn't have to look in the mirror. So this goes on for now most of the afternoon, and by that evening, I was miserable. I mean, I was literally so miserable, I couldn't think of anything else. I couldn't hardly deal with the pain of being that sunburnt. And I know that I didn't have second-degree burns, because you do blister when you get those. But I do remember later when I peeled, at least two layers of skin came off in certain places, primarily on my sides, my stomach, and the inside part of my my calf. But later that evening, being completely engulfed in pain, and I don't know what to liken this to. Some of you may have had a migraine headache. I have not had those, fortunately. But I do understand with those that you can be in tremendous pain. But I was in tremendous pain with this sunburn. And so I finally worked my way upstairs with crutches and got in bed and could not fall asleep. I mean, the longer I laid there, the worse I felt. The longer I was there, the worse I felt. And I couldn't figure out how to get any relief. And I don't know how long I had laid there, maybe a couple of hours, maybe 3 hours. And, of course, my two brothers and my mom and dad were sound asleep at this point in time. But I remember that there was no way to get comfortable. And I had heard a sermon either 2 weeks before, or it was fairly recent. And I remember the minister saying that God would not test you beyond what you can bear. And I remember crying out, and I said, God, have mercy on me. I can't take this anymore. Now, I'm 17 years old. And I must have said that 3 or 4 times and just looking for relief. And I realized I had to get up and go to the restroom. And so, again, with crutches, down the stairs, go into the restroom. Finally worked my way in, closed the door behind me. And the only thing I remember at that point in time was when I turned the light on, both the room and me were going around and around and around. And I just remember falling backwards. And so I fell into the bathroom door, knocked it down, and then I woke up laying in my parents' bed, and my dad had already gone back upstairs in my bed to go to sleep, and my mom was patting me down with cold towels. And for the first time in that entire day, I felt like that I was starting to have some relief. And she was putting cold towels on me, and I was still kind of in and out of it. But she was helping me as much as she could. And I remember her talking to me and asking me if I was feeling better. And I remember saying, I think I am. And then I was out. And the next morning, it was daylight, and I woke up. I was still hurt, but the pain was unbearable at that point in time. Turn with me, if you would, over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And I want to begin in verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and beginning in verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Verse 4, who comforts us in all of our tribulation. And certainly my sunburn was an enormous amount of tribulation for that particular time. That we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So here we see the instruction from God that when we have received mercy and comfort from God, that those experiences that we go through, we're able to offer encouragement to other people. We all go through trials. We all deal with any number of trials. And fortunately for a number of us, we've experienced trials that have been similar to what others have gone through. And so we can, through our difficulties and through our experiences, help others cope, help others to have encouragement. Sometimes we don't know what we're going to say, but there is a voice of encouragement that does come forward, and that voice of encouragement can make all the difference in the world to someone who is going through a trial. And And at times, God even helps us with the words in which to say. And I remember this one experience, you know, we can all laugh about it now, where I was sunburnt to no end. And by the way, I've never come close to being sunburnt like that again. I learned a lesson, really hard lesson, at age 17. Now, I've had the back of my neck sunburnt and my arms, you know, the farmer tan, so to speak. And I've had a little bit of a sunburn on my shoulders from time to time. But nothing from head to toe. And that was the worst experience that I have ever gone through in terms of being sunburnt. But as I cried out in bed, God was merciful to me. And maybe that fainting spell was how he answered that prayer, I'm not sure. But it certainly got my mom's attention to putting those cold towels on me, and I think that made a huge difference. But here we see from Paul's instruction that there's any number of trials that we can go through, any number of discomforts that we can go through, where we're able, through our own experiences, able to help other people. Let's turn over to Psalms chapter 103. In Psalm chapter 103, beginning in verse 8 of Psalm 103, the Eternal is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger and abounding in mercy. That is one of the most encouraging scriptures in the Bible, and there's many of them. But God saying about himself, or through David, saying about himself, that he abounds in mercy. Verse 11, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. So great is that mercy that he gives or extends to those of us who trust him and who obey him. So mercy is a very powerful attribute of God's nature. We've all experienced it. I shared one simple story with you, and I'm sure if we went around the group this afternoon, we could probably stay here till 12 o'clock tonight or longer with each of us sharing stories about how we have experienced personally God's mercy. The Bible has a lot to say about his mercy. In fact, he says a lot about his mercy through the prophets, especially through David. But one of the things that the Bible does tell us is that we can claim the promise of God's mercy, that we can claim that mercy. But God tells us that we also must be willing to extend the same mercy to others, that we are to extend mercy to other individuals. And that is a very difficult challenge for all of us as human beings. I think that is one of the toughest things as a human sometimes to have to be able to fulfill, is to extend mercy to others. So this afternoon, in this split sermon, let's look at what God says about his mercy. And when we approach a subject like this, there certainly is a lot we could cover. And certainly for this afternoon, I've had to go through and limit the number of scriptures that I could possibly turn to. But I certainly want to focus on one area of the Bible that has a lot to say about God's mercy. And you can appreciate that it is found in Psalms. If you did a word search in the Bible of mercy or merciful or mercies, there's several hundred times that they are mentioned in Scripture. But in the book of Psalms alone, mercy, merciful, is mentioned 135 times. And David, as I picture David, I know that David was a very emotional man. David expressed himself throughout the Psalms as they are recorded for us. And I know that one of the attributes or characteristics of David was that he was a very, very emotional individual who praised God. And David went through a number of trials, and those are recorded for us, maybe not some of the specifics in every case, but through his life and through his experiences, God certainly tested him. And he relays some of those tests and some of those thoughts throughout the Psalms. Psalm 136. You don't need to turn there. We sing that song, His Mercy Never Fails. But it is a psalm of 26 verses. And in each verse, there is the refrain, for His mercy endures forever. And if you want to do a quick Bible study as we lead up to Passover, read that psalm sometime, Psalm 136. And look at the emphasis about God's mercy enduring forever. But I would like to look at a psalm found in Psalm 147. in Psalm 147. And beginning in verse 11, or actually we'll just look at one scripture. But Psalm 147 and verse 11. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, in those who hope in His mercy. So here we're told that there is hope. There is a hope or an expectation of God's mercy being extended to those who are trusting in Him and who are obedient to Him. As we think about the trials that we have experienced, have you ever found yourself in a situation where you were hoping for God's mercy, maybe pleading with God for mercy? And I'm sure many of us have. I can't think of a trial that I've ever been through where at some point in time I didn't ask God to be merciful and help me to get through it. And I think many of us have probably gone through that same scenario where we get to a point where we realize that without God's mercy, we're not going to get through it maybe in the way that we'd hoped we'd get through it. David tells us that we are to take pleasure, or that God takes pleasure. He tells us that God takes pleasure, and that He looks to those who are faithful to Him to extend His mercy to them. And so here is a promise that God tells us that those who are obedient, those who trust Him, those who respect Him, it is His will to extend mercy. Now let's go back to another psalm and found in Psalm 32, Psalm chapter 32. But in Psalm 32, notice in verse 10, Psalm 32, here in verse 10, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the eternal, mercy shall surround him. Mercy shall surround him. That man or that individual who puts his trust in the eternal, mercy shall surround him. And verse 11 goes on to say, be glad in the eternal and rejoice, O you who are righteous, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in your heart. So God is looking for us to put our trust in Him. He's looking for us to expect that He would give us mercy. But this can be so hard. Because one of the things that we often fall into is when we're going through something that maybe is not a pleasant experience, how easy is it to doubt? How easy is it to doubt that God is going to really be there? Even sometimes when there's a direct promise, how easy is it to doubt God? But here we see that through something that was through an inspiration was recorded for us here in Psalm 32, that he who trusts in the eternal, His mercy surrounds him. And so throughout Scripture, God tells us to look to Him and to claim that mercy, because it says He wants to extend mercy to those who are obedient to Him. I can go back and relay another personal story. I was a freshman in college, and we've gone through this every year with our own children about taking time off from school. And I was a freshman, and I declared my major in engineering. And one of the classes that I had that particular fall semester was calculus. And I don't know if any of you have ever gone through that. It's probably not that relevant if you haven't, but take my word for it that calculus is a fairly difficult subject. And I enjoyed math through high school, and of course everybody in high school said, oh, you got to go to engineering school, and so that's what I did. I went to engineering school. But I remember having to go through and tell all my professors that I was going to be leaving for a period of time to attend a religious festival. And this particular year, the feast was in October, and we were going to St. Pete. And I believe we were going to miss almost 2 weeks of school. It was a long drive from North Carolina, and the family had planned to stop off at Disney World on the way back for 2 days. But I didn't tell that to any of my teachers, by the way. But we had planned to make a 2-day stop at Disney World because we had never been there. So I had made my rounds to tell all my professors that I was going to be leaving, and I would keep up with my homework, and that I would do work while I was gone, and if they would allow me to catch up when I got back. And so when it came time to tell my calculus teacher, I remember walking up to him and explaining to him that I was going to be leaving. I was going to be missing, I think it was 5 classes. And this was right in the middle of the semester almost. In fact, the midterm exam was going to be taken while I was at the feast. And he looks at me and he goes, "Are you crazy? Are you out of your mind?" Which was a shock. And I said, "No, I said, I've done this all my life." And he goes, "Well, if you take that much time away from school," he says, "there's no way you're going to pass this course." He says, "You'll fail calculus." And he was going back and forth with me, and he said, "You really need to reconsider." He said, "I would advise you strongly not to go." And I told him, as a 19-year-old, I said, "Well, I'm doing this with my family. It's something we do every year. And I think I'll be okay, and I'm heading off to the feast." And so I did. And so when I came back from, well, let me fill in a couple more stories. That particular year was one of those rainy years at St. Pete. Half the days it rained in the afternoon. So I had no excuse not to do homework. So I did my homework. Now, again, this is also a time when there's no internet and there's no email. And the only help I had was either through my textbook or anybody else that had gone through calculus, which I didn't find anybody at the feast that had been gone through calculus. So I was diligent to go through and do the problems while I was gone. And fortunately, I guess in hindsight, it was a blessing that we had some of those rainy days because it made it easier to sit in the room and do homework. So I returned back to campus, and the first day back in calculus class, I saw him look at me, and he walked back to my desk, and he said, "Well," he says, "I'm going to give you a week to get caught up, and then I expect you to come by my office and take the midterm." And I could tell from his body language that he had already written me off. And so I told him I didn't think it was going to take a week. I said, "Give me a couple days, and I'll come in." So this was on a Monday morning class. Calculus was Monday, Wednesday, Friday. And on Wednesday, I told him I would come by that afternoon and take the test. And so I did, and took the test in his office. And then that Friday was the last calculus class of the week. And so he had graded the test sometime after I took it on Wednesday. And I just got into class and sat down. That was my first class of the morning, by the way. That was the 8 o'clock class I had. And I sat down, and I was one of the first students there. And I saw him coming. He was walking down the aisle, and in his hand, he was carrying a piece of paper. And he got within about, 10 or 15 feet of my chair or my desk, and he looked at me and he goes, now I'm thinking my heart sank, because when I took that test, I actually thought that I knew the material and I thought that I'd done pretty well on it. But he's walking down the aisle carrying this paper and he's going. And so you can imagine what goes through a 19-year-old's mind. Did I fail it? I thought I did well on that test. What's he telling you? The images are going through, and they're going in rapid fire. And so he comes over to my desk, and he throws the paper down. And I looked at the paper, and there in red was a 93 with a check mark, A+. And he looked at me, and he goes, "You're either very lucky, or you're gifted." And I didn't tell him that I was gifted. Of course, I wasn't gifted in the way he thought I was gifted. But when I saw that paper, my heart started beating so rapidly, I thought everybody in the room could see my heart. I thought I was just going to burst out of my shirt. But that was the moment when I realized, because I had prayed during the feast, that God would help me get through some of these classes. And He did. And the professor never said another word to me the rest of the semester. And I went through that class with flying colors. But I wanted to relay this story to you because this event that happened at such a young age for me made a huge difference in other trials and decisions that I had to make throughout the rest of my life. And still does to this day. You know, I had experienced one of the ways that God extends mercy at a very young age. Turn with me, if you would, over to Psalm chapter 117. Psalm 117. read this from the NIV. But in Psalm 117, verses 1 and 2. Praise the Eternal, all you nations, extol Him, all you peoples. For great is His love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Eternal, it endures forever. Praise the Eternal. Now the word that is used here, love, it's in the NIV, is actually mercy in the King James and in the New King James. So here, God is telling us that His mercy is great toward us, and He is faithful to that mercy forever. You know, these are promises that we can go to Him on our knees with whatever we're faced with and ask God for that promise that He extend mercy to us. When we consider our calling into God's way of life, do we think of our calling as being an act of mercy? Do we think that when God reaches down or however He picks and chooses who He's going to extend a calling to, that that is an act of mercy? Let's notice a scripture that's found in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we sometimes read verse 9 and not give a lot of consideration to verse 10. But I'd like to go and begin with 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. This is probably a memory scripture for a lot of us. 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 9. But you are a chosen generation. Now he's talking about those who have been called into the body of Christ, those who are in the church, those who are considered first fruits. But Peter says, you're a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You are His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And sometimes we'll read this section of Scripture and stop there, because it's easy to quote that we're that royal priesthood, that chosen generation. But the thought continues in verse 10. Peter's actually continuing with the same thought. He says, who once you were not a people. So in other words, when God called us out of darkness, that there was a time when we were not a people, that we were, in that sense, lost. We were cut off. So he says, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy. So there was a time when mercy was not extended to us, when we were cut off in that sense. And then Peter goes on to say, but now you have obtained mercy. And so when we put those two scriptures together, verses 9 and verse 10, it gives us the complete picture of the context of God calling us or referring to us as His holy nation, as His royal priesthood. And being a part of that was an act of mercy that God extended to each and every one of us. God is telling us that having our minds open to His truth and His way of life is an act of mercy. And if we really meditate on what's being said here, you know, it should really give us a deep appreciation for what God has done already and what God continues to do with each and every one of us. That He is very merciful in opening our minds to the truth. And I would like to challenge all of us. I've done this, by the way, and it never hurts to do it again. But at some point in time, sit down in a quiet spot and simply meditate about what would your life be like if you had never been called into the church. We all have probably done that. I see noddings, you know, heads nodding. We probably have all done that. And I've done that more than once, really trying to picture how would my life be different if God had not opened my heart and my mind. And I've even gone one step further, being a second-generation Christian. I've asked, or I've thought about, if my parents had not have been called, would God have called me? And I've given significant thought to that. I've meditated on that. But I think that's something that we all should do, and maybe it's a good time to do it as we lead up to Passover, is what would our life be like if we didn't have God's truth and God's Spirit? How differently would we be? How differently would we conduct our lives? I think it's the foregone conclusion that none of us would know each other, because that's what brings us into the camaraderie and the friendships that we have, is God's Spirit. But I've meditated and I've thought, if I didn't have that blessing, if God did not extend that mercy to me, what perils and heartaches would I have already gone through? And of course, you can make the flip side of that. Because God called us, and because God did extend mercy, what heartaches and pitfalls and trials have we actually avoided? Because God opened our minds to truth. I remember going back again a number of years ago, and this was at a time, it was either right during Ambassador College or maybe a couple of years after I graduated. I can't remember exactly when it was. But I was in a conversation with one of my best friends at the time, and he began to tell me how he had wished that God had not called him at that particular time. And probably a number of us have heard similar conversations from people who were kind of, you know, At first, I wasn't sure he was serious, because we'd had a couple of beers. But you know, when you have a couple of drinks, you begin to, you know, begin to talk and have the conversation going. And we were in our young, I mean, we're in our early 20s. But he talked about how he had wished that God had not called him at that particular time, and how life would be so different if he didn't have to fight the pulls of Satan at this particular time. And he asked the question, he says, why didn't God just wait until the world tomorrow to call me and give me the truth? And I could tell as this conversation continued that this was much more than jesting. It was actually something he had been thinking about and obviously had pondered over some period of time. But I do remember that as he began to express how if God had not called him now, he would not have to worry about, you know, living a certain way in the world that we live in. He would not have to worry about some of the pitfalls that we go through, some of the trials. And he was basically saying that I'd love to go out and enjoy the lust and the physical life of the world. And I remember being a little bit uncomfortable as the conversation got to a particular point. And I remember telling him, I said, well, you can't think in those terms. Because you can't, as I told him, you can't push the clock back. And then I tried to get him to focus on the positives, that what God was offering him, the reward, the position, and an opportunity to have truth, and to have an opportunity of knowing what life was about now. But I do remember that when we left that conversation, that I thought, I wonder if he really believes that. And then over the next few years, I don't know if it was 2 years, 3 years, or 4 years, but it was not a great period of time had passed. He quit attending church. And then, of course, time and distance separated us, and we sort of lost the closeness that we had for the couple of years we were in Ambassador College together. And I try to keep tabs on him, and I'm sure he did in the reciprocal way toward me. But I heard a few years later, maybe 10 years or 15 years after this particular occasion, that he had divorced his wife, he had married, and they had divorced, and that he had gone through personal bankruptcy. And that basically his life had fallen apart. And I don't know if he ever came back into the church, any one of the churches of God. I don't know. I've actually lost contact with him. But I know that, and I thought back to that conversation that we had, that there was something about his position at that particular time mentally that he did not appreciate the mercy that God had extended him through the calling that he enjoyed at that particular time, and actually wanted to go back into the world. And that, you know, there's probably been similar conversations that a number of you have had with maybe friends or relatives in the past. I don't know. So we can never be too thankful or give God enough praise in that sense for our calling, for the mercy that he extended to us, the mercy that he allowed us to have in giving us understanding, truth, and really the knowledge and purpose of life, and to have an opportunity to be a first fruit in his kingdom. Let's turn over now to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Because there's another element of mercy here that we probably don't necessarily focus on, but it's certainly a part of this particular scripture. But in James 1, and beginning in verse 2, it says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Count it all joy. That's that phrase that we want to look at and stop a moment and ponder. But here James says to count it joy when you fall into various trials. And then he goes on to say, knowing that it's the testing of your faith that produces patience. And that's certainly a benefit of going through a trial. But one of the things that I believe that when James was telling us to count it joy is that we have an opportunity to see God's mercy work. We have an opportunity to see how God's mercy works on a very personal basis when we go through that trial. We see His mercy, we feel His mercy, and we are the recipients of the benefits of that mercy. And I believe that's one of the reasons that James said that we are to count it joy. Because God extends mercy to us maybe in a way that we don't necessarily see or plan for. He comes at us with a solution that maybe we never think about. But yet it is His hand, His mercy that's extended to us. And it's hard to go through a trial and jump up and down for joy. I don't think any of us do that in a very willing way. But James says that there is a benefit and that we are to count it as joy. And as I said earlier, you know, David had a lot of trials that he went through. And he was able to express his feelings, oftentimes it's recorded for us in the Psalms, about his feelings toward God, his feelings about himself, as he went through various trials. Let's notice one such example. It's in Psalm chapter 13. In Psalm chapter 13. And beginning in verse 1 of this particular chapter, it's a chapter of 6 verses. But David here asks 4 different times, how long? Psalm chapter 13, and beginning in verse 1. How long, O Eternal? He just simply asked that question. How long will you forget me? I'm sorry, how long, O Eternal, will you forget me forever? He goes on to say. How long will you hide your face from me? Verse 2. How long shall I take counsel in my soul? In other words, how long am I going to have to look internally, trying to search for answers? Maybe even beating myself up in some respects, trying to determine how I could have done something differently. And yeah, we can put our own selves in this particular example. You know, when we go through a trial, how long do we look and beat ourselves up trying to figure out, could I have done such and such differently? What if I hadn't have been there at that particular time? Why did I succumb to that particular illness? You know, fortunately, and I thank God every day, I haven't had to suffer this far or this at this point in my life with any real major illness. And I'm very thankful for that. Others have had to go through that. And so it's easy to look at God when we're going through something, and again, it goes back to James where it says that, you know, a trial does teach us patience. And here we see that David also had to learn that patience as well, because he was asking God, how long before I get relief? How long before you give me some type of a rescue? But he goes on, he says, how long shall I take counsel in my own soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? Here David was saying, I'm emotionally drained, God. Help me here. I hurt to the pit of my stomach, to the marrow of my bones. You know, David's expressing himself here. And I love how David writes, and obviously God inspired him in many of the writings that are recorded for us. But David's emotional expression, I think, is a real blessing for all of us to be able to go back and read and to help look at a situation that we're going through maybe in a different way. And then in verse 3 it says, consider and hear me, O Eternal, my God. Enlighten my eyes. And David's saying, give me an answer, please. Show me. Help me to have the vision that I need. And we could even say, David was just simply asking God, God, tell me when this is going to end. Can you show me the end? But he says, how long? Give me enlightenment. Open my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. And so David realized that in some of the trials that he went through, if God didn't extend mercy to him, maybe he wouldn't make it through. Verse 4, lest my enemies say that I have prevailed against him, and lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. And so David is lamenting before God, and maybe I think it's safe to say that all of us are probably to a degree in the same way or the same approach when we're beset by a trial. None of us want to endure something for days, maybe weeks, maybe in some cases years. But then David comes back in verse 5, and he realizes who and what God has promised. But in verse 5 of Psalm 13, he says, but I have trusted in your mercy, and my heart will rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Eternal because he has dealt bountifully with me. So even though it was a painful trial that David was going through, he realized, and he came back to that source of knowledge, that God promises that he will extend mercy. And God tells us that if we trust him, if we fear him, fear meaning if we're obedient, and looking to him for guidance, that he will extend mercy. And this is one example that, and there are several that recorded for us in the book of Psalms, but this is one example that certainly illustrates a part of that patience that James was referring to. And David knew that God would, at some point in time, during this particular trial, extend that mercy to him. And he would make it through. I'd like to look at one last aspect of this particular subject. And again, it's a subject that we could stay here for many, many hours and talk about. And that is the subject of God's mercy. But notice another verse that's found in James chapter 2. Because I do believe that all of us as God's children and this human form, I think we struggle with this mightily. In James chapter 2 and in verse 13. James 2 and in verse 13. For judgment, or we could say for condemnation, that's what really that word should be translated to. It says, for condemnation is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. And then James goes on to say that mercy triumphs over condemnation. And for all of us as human beings, I think that is a struggle that all of us have to fight and will fight our entire lives. And that's being able to extend mercy when it is not comfortable and when it is not easy to do. This past week we had, I did not see a lot of the detail on it. I actually only heard about it on Wednesday, or maybe it was Thursday. But there was the Jordanian pilot that had been shot down. And the way that he was executed by ISIS, I think the entire world was revolted over that. It was repulsing. There was a video posted. I didn't watch it. I have no desire to watch those videos. But here was a Jordanian fighter pilot from a prominent family in Jordan, as I understand, taken prisoner, and through no fault of his own, stuck in a cage and burned alive. How easy do you think it is for his family to extend mercy, to even think about being merciful? And yet I think back through all of the examples that are in the Bible that you and I hopefully read and are following, that God tells us that they're recorded for our benefit. Look at all the examples that God had every right to destroy Israel. And he relented time and time and time again. So we have many, many examples in the Bible that God shows that he is a God of mercy. He does say that I am a God of vengeance. And for those who are wicked and refuse to change, he can be unmerciful. And he says he will be unmerciful. But by and large, God extends his mercy. And so we see that attribute pointed out here by James, that mercy triumphs over condemnation. And that is a really, really tough, tough position for most of us as humans to actually extend. But God tells us that we're to do that. You know, a few years ago, before I got out of my current position and I retired, I was, and I'll limit the number of details because this could also be a very long, lengthy story. But we had sold our business to a company called Protocol, and they had purchased about 20 other businesses. And at this particular time, I was managing one of their four divisions. And one of the locations that I was managing was located up in Michigan, and a couple of the managers there who had a great relationship with the largest client in that particular location decided that they had had enough of Protocol, and they were going to take this client and start a competing business. And they did. And it was wrong. It's not anything that they should have done. They certainly breached every fiduciary responsibility that they had. But I remember when the news came back to us, and it was my division, that I got a call from, well, actually, I take that back. I called my CEO and left a message and told him that I had found out that this particular thing had happened, and please call me back so that we could talk about it. And when he called me back, I mean, he was furious. If he could have reached through the phone and grabbed me, I think he would have, but I had nothing to do with it. But it was the kind of frustration and anger that if either one of those two individuals had been there and there had been a pool of mud, he would have stuck their face in it. And he was very livid over the phone. And he was, from that moment forward, he took the position that we're going to pound these guys, we're going to pound these guys, and we're going to make them pay. And of course, it's easy to go through those emotions, and you look at it from that perspective. But then I started thinking about it, and I'd already thought about it before he called me back. That's not going to result in a lot of benefit for either company. The mistake's been made. Now let's try to work out a solution. And not that that you applaud them or pat them on the back, but trying to pound them into the earth was not the right solution. And so I suggested that we take a different approach rather than launching a lawsuit against them. And of course, you know, I got my head taken off because that was not the thing to do. We have to be strong and we have to force them out of business. That was the approach that he wanted to take. And I remember the conversation and the counsel that I gave him and a couple of other people gave him is that there's a better way of doing this. And the first thing that we should do is just simply go to them and try to work out a solution. Anybody who has been in a service business, you know that the relationship between a client and the contact person, that's really gold. You can't just substitute another person and expect things to go along hunky-dory and very rosy. It can happen, but that's not typically what happens. They'd already made the decision that they were going to leave the company. The problem that they made was starting a competing business. They should have just gone to another business. They had no employment contract, and they could have taken this client and probably pulled in a very nice and lucrative royalty or commission from the client. But they made the mistake of two young fellows, both in their 20s, and they were going to start a business. And of course, my company Protocol launched into a full-blown trial, and we were going to blast away with every gun we had. And so yours truly was the key witness for Protocol. And so I had to spend 2 weeks on two separate occasions meeting with the attorneys. I had to give a deposition. Actually, I was in Michigan at the time. And I had to go out and buy a suit and a tie and stay one extra day to film a deposition that was going to take place the next day. But anyway, this suit was not going to be settled. So the stronger the CEO got toward these guys, the stronger they got. And people were calling me behind the scenes saying, what can we do to settle? And I had mentioned it to the CEO a couple of times. There's a better way of handling it. It's going to save us a lot of money. and a lot of time. He did not want to hear anything about that. So we went to trial, and I was on the witness stand for 2.5 days, and the trial lasted for 2 weeks. And 2 hours before it was going to be given to a jury, and of course, during this whole process, you never know which way the jury's going to decide. But 2 hours before the process, the turning the trial over or turning the lawsuit over to the jury for judgment, their attorney came to our attorney and said, "These fellows want to settle. It's not going to do anybody any good, because if whatever judgment that the judge or the jury might place on them or evoke for them, they have no money to pay it. So what good is it?" And I was arguing that for 2 months. So you know what we did? After an hour and a half on the phone with the CEO, myself and our attorney, he finally agreed we would settle. And so we settled for an amount of money that barely covered our legal fees. Now, what's ironic about this is even though we were in the right by every standard of the law, it wasn't handled properly. And a further irony is that as much as our CEO wanted to put these guys out of business, a year later, Protocol was in bankruptcy. And 2 years later, it was sold off in various pieces. It ended. And the two fellows that started the business to compete with us, they're still going today. They're still gainfully employed. They still have a very profitable business in Michigan. And I think about that scripture, that where there's, you know, where condemnation, where there's no mercy, or condemnation, there's no mercy. And I often wonder if that is not one of those sort of universal laws that eventually comes back upon individuals. But anyway, it is what it is. But we can see that from God's perspective, He's had so many opportunities to punish Israel over the years, and Israel will be punished. But God's position is that mercy does triumph condemnation. Let's begin to wrap up, and if you will, turn with me over to Hosea chapter 4. In Hosea chapter 4, because there are going to be times as we go through these next few years that the levels of stress on our country, on us, is going to go up. And this past week, with the example of ISIS, is just one example, but there are probably many things that frustrate all of us in that sense. But God knows that there is a time coming when He is going to extend the ultimate mercy. And we see a promise here. We'll begin in Hosea chapter 4, and we'll end by going to a scripture in Micah. But in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, "Hear the word of the Eternal, you children of Israel, for the Eternal brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land." And then he goes on to say, "There is no truth, there is no mercy, and there is no knowledge of God in the land." And we sometimes only focus on there's no knowledge of God in the land. But God was specific in saying there's no truth or there's no mercy and there's no knowledge of God. So mercy is an attribute that God possesses that will be waning more and more as we go through time. And let's conclude by turning to Micah chapter 7. God has extended His merciful hand to all of us that He has called at this particular time. But that hand is also going to be extended, that hand of mercy is going to be extended to all of Israel, and really to all the world in the near future. But in Micah chapter 7, beginning in verse 18, I'm going to read from the NIV. Micah 7, beginning in verse 18. "Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of His inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but you delight to show mercy, O Eternal." Verse 19. "You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot, and you will hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea." And in verse 20, "You will be true to Jacob and you will show mercy to Abraham, as you have pledged through an oath to our fathers in the days long ago." God gives us numerous examples of how He applies mercy, not only to us, but all of those who He is working with. And I hope all of us realize that if we build that attribute of God's character, that attribute of mercy, that we have a huge challenge ahead of us to put on that attribute of God, that attribute of showing mercy.